So turn with me, please, again to Matthew 18. I began 2 weeks ago by saying, please make a big effort, move heaven and earth to be here for that week and last week and this week. And if you're not able to get here, get the tape. Undertake to do that, because we want everybody, I want everybody in the church without exception, to hear these three words. I believe it's what God is saying to us at this point in time. And I have a sense in my own heart that if I'd been more obedient, I'd have brought it about 2 years ago. But it's right for right now as well. And so these last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, we opened up Matthew 18. We looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant, as it's called, and the whole story about the one who, in the parable, the master forgave, released the unpayable £50 million debt of the servant. And the servant, blessed by being released, totally freed of this unpayable debt, goes out and demands a 3 months wages type debt, a payable debt, not a zero debt, but something which is negligible by comparison, demands that from a fellow servant. The fellow servant begs for mercy, and the man who's been shown mercy fails in turn to show mercy and has the other fellow thrown in prison. And Jesus quite clearly told the parable in terms of forgiveness, and in the parable we see ourselves as being forgiven by God from the unpayable debt that we could not pay. Released, hallelujah, free, set free, forgiven before Him, excited as we realize we're forgiven, and yet tending, unless we obey the word, to hold the little things against one another, to hold the unforgiveness against one another. But we need to forgive even as we've been forgiven. And we looked at the consequences and the tormentors and the effects of unforgiveness, the devastating effects relationally in the church, and in terms of our own self, of our unforgiveness. And then last week we did some definitions. We looked at five things forgiveness is not, and two things that it is, and how to release forgiveness, how to dwell upon God's forgiveness of us. We said many practical things, even, you know, in terms of how do you actually do this? How do you go and ask forgiveness? How do we do it? So that was last week. And by these 2 weeks, really, we've set up the context. We've really got two other things that we need to do, and we'll do one today, and we'll do one, you know, some other time, sometime later on, which is really how to walk it out, how to walk in forgiveness. We'll do that later on. But this morning, we've got one thing left that we need to do to complete the series, and we can do it now where we couldn't do it on week one because we hadn't set the framework. The context of these verses we're about to read is very much the context of forgiveness and releasing and restoration, and not standing on rights, but releasing, forgiving. And so in that context, let's read Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let me read it again. It's only just a few verses here. That's the New International Version. Here it is, the same verses from the New American Standard. And if your brother sins, or some manuscript sins against you, go and reprove him in private, literally, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Very similar, some slight differences. The extra translation perhaps makes it more clear for us. Now, we've quoted before now, in fact, every week for the last 2 weeks, we've quoted the verse in Luke 17:3, which we'll quote again without turning to it, which says this: if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in one day and comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. And they said, increase our faith, they said. That's verse 5. Increase our faith. You know, Jesus, you serious? Yes. Increase our faith. Now, we've concentrated on the aspect of that that says, if he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you 7 times a day having forgiven against, sinned against you and repents, then forgive him. But the first part of that verse says this: if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, sometimes that rebuking, that calling to account, is necessary in order to facilitate the process of forgiveness. And again, it says here, if your brother sins against you, go and do this and this and this. And so we're going to see here, as we look at this in the context of forgiveness, in the context of restoration, in the context of repairing breaches, in the context of resolving conflicts, we see here Jesus teaches 4 actions. In these few verses, and each is intended to bring resolution and restoration. 4 opportunities for an offender to respond and a wound between people to be healed. So let's look at them in more detail. We'll just take some time today to go through these 4 actions and see what the Lord would say to us. First of all, there's what you would call the approach individually. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, some manuscripts, if your brother sins, the Amplified Version says, if your brother wrongs you, what do you do? Go. Go, show him his fault. New American, go, reprove him. The goal in going is not to complain, but to gain. To win your brother over. So we don't say, he sinned against me, right, I'm going to go and tell him off and complain. Hey, what do you mean doing all this stuff? You know, that's not the goal. The goal is not to complain, the goal is to gain, to win your brother over, to regain relationship, whatever it is that's been damaged. The idea in going must not be to win the argument, but to win the brother. It says, go. That's personal. Now, we said this last week, and I said I'd say it again this week, and here I am saying it. The tendency is we think, oh dear, I need to tell him or her, you know, him or her throughout. But I really get so tongue-tied, and I feel so embarrassed, you know. I feel like I've got a mouthful of lemons and all this kind of stuff when I get face-to-face with somebody. Tell you what, I'll write a letter. I'll be able to express myself very clearly in a letter, so I'll write a letter and just drop it in the post. And I said last week, with about 600 lines and 23 exclamation marks, don't write letters when it comes to stuff like this. And here I am saying it again this week. It's personal. It says, go, show him his fault just between the two of you. It does not say, go, put his fault on paper and trust the Royal Mail. Or the Scouts at Christmas time. Not by letter. I gave you 3 reasons last week why not letters. This week I'm going to give you 4, all right? It's an expanding word here. First of all, because letters are open to misinterpretation. You think you've got it exactly right. It's exactly what you mean it to mean. And the other person reads it in all good conscience, and not deliberately, but gets a totally different understanding out of it. And you have no way of knowing how he or she has understood what you've written. You've no way of closing that loop. You're not there to see how they've taken it. You've just no way of knowing. So that's one reason. A second reason is some things just shouldn't be put in print. The third reason is, actually what we're doing is avoiding the need for moral courage, the moral courage actually to face somebody up and say what needs to be said. And the fourth reason that occurred to me during the week, you'd no idea whose hands it may fall into. What if the brother left lying around and somebody else picked it up? See, it's a hard copy now, it's on paper now. It's open to anybody who'd find it. What if he turned nasty on you and sent it to the newspaper or something, you know? You've just no idea what would happen to it once it's in print. Don't write letters. Listen to this quotation. This is William Barclay. Now, to be perfectly frank, the rest of what he wrote in this passage is not such a blessing. But this is. Barclay says this: if we feel that someone has wronged us, we should go and see him personally. More trouble has been caused by the writing of letters than by almost anything else. A letter may be misread and misunderstood. It may quite unconsciously convey a tone that was never meant to convey. If we have a difference with someone, there is only one way to settle it, and that is face to face. The spoken word can often settle a difference which the written word would only exacerbate. That's a good word for you, isn't it? Exacerbate. And so it's a personal thing. Go and show him his fault. Go reprove him. And it's also a private thing. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Between you and him alone. Now, smile. We have to say that is not our natural tendency. He's still smiling. That is not a natural tendency. What do we tend to do? We naturally tend to, my brother sins against us, and we turn to somebody else altogether and complain and say, oh, what he did to me, and spill the whole thing out, and we complain, or alternatively we say, I don't know what to do about this, and we tell somebody else and we say, could you have a word? We try and get somebody else to go and say something because we haven't got the bottle to do it. Turn to somebody else and, you know, give them a problem and spread all this bad report and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's not right. That's not what the word says. The word says, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go tell your friend. The principle that we can see and we'll see unfolding, the principle is this: as few people involved as possible. Now, it's perfectly possible that what you've heard, what you've picked up, what you think has been done as a wrong against you, what you think this person's done, that person's done, it's perfectly possible that it's actually not true. It's perfectly possible that you've picked it up wrong. It's perfectly possible that you were mistaken in some sense about, you know, what it meant, what they did, whatever else. It may be that you've heard from somebody else and, you know, and it wasn't really true. They got it wrong. They didn't know it was wrong. It wasn't deliberate, but it wasn't quite right. It was a bit distorted in the telling. It may be any one of a number of things is wrong. And so you need to be careful. That's why we need to go back and check with the person. All right? Suppose, for instance, that somebody comes up to you and says to you, brother, my grass needs cutting. May I borrow your lawnmower? And being a good Christian brother, you say, sure, brother, you can borrow my lawnmower. You don't say anything about it, as long as you bring it back clean, you know. You just say, sure, you can borrow my lawnmower. And so he borrows your lawnmower, and that's all right. But time passes and the season goes on, and he hasn't given it back. And it begins to occur to you, and you begin to think to yourself, and then you convince yourself it's true, he's deliberately stolen my lawnmower. So you go and tell your next door neighbor, see that fellow over there? He stole my lawnmower. Well, you should call the police. Yeah, I think I will. Call the police. And somebody stole my, you know, tell half the church. Say, he stole my lawnmower. Whereas if we go back to the person concerned and say, what about the lawnmower? He may say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I completely forgot about the lawnmower. There it is right there. You might have forgotten. Somebody comes to you and says, you know this person over here? Well, he said such and such and such and such about you. Did he? Really? Well, I don't like that at all. I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to speak to him again. I'm going to tell everybody else what he said and did, and they won't speak to him again either. And just as we begin to do that, we think, wait a minute, I'll go and ask him. Brother, I've heard that you said this and this and this about me. Did you say that? No. Oh. Oh, I know what would have happened. I said this and this, and it may have sounded like... Oh, right. And for the sake of just going to the person, we save a whole lot of rubbish flying around in the community. So take it back to the source. That's another principle. We can see it here. We can see it in the rest of the Bible. Take it back to the source. If you hear something about somebody, if you hear something that they did to you or did to somebody else, and you think, well, that's a bother to me, if it's true, don't believe it, don't receive it, but you've heard it, so take it back to the source and say, look, I've heard, I'm not accusing you of it, but I've heard this and this, is it true? And the person will probably say, no. Right, I'm not going to believe it then, and off we go. And if it is true, at least you know. See, if we take it back to the source, then we know what we're dealing with, if anything. And often what we're dealing with is actually nothing. See, if we receive a bad report, just kind of receive it and think, oh, well, goodness me. And then it later comes out in conversation, and we, you know what I heard? I heard this and this. Really? Oh, wait till I tell my, you know, wait till I tell my wife, wait till I tell my husband, wait till I tell my next door neighbor. If we receive a bad report, by which I mean an untrue report, something that we've not been able to check out, and it may in fact be untrue. If we receive that, then actually what we're doing is we're receiving a slanderous accusation. And if we tell it to anybody else, we're gossip mongering. Or we're sowing discord. In any event, we're rumor mongering. Now, in 1974, that's a long time ago for some people. Some people weren't even born there. In 1974, I had my first introduction to Gilbert and Sullivan Opera. And that began rather a long association, which became quite intense at some points. And to be honest, probably we'd quite like to do again, but, you know, there's not the time these days. But the show was Iolanthe, and in case you don't know Gilbert and Sullivan Opera, let me set the scene for you briefly. Now, if you don't know anything about Gilbert and Sullivan Opera, it'll just seem silly, but if you've got some idea, then it'll seem what's called in the trade Gilbertian. Iolanthe. It's the finale of Act One. It was the first thing we rehearsed. The finale of Act One, because it involves the chorus, and I was in the chorus for that show. The finale of Act One opens, discovered on stage are Strephon. Now, Strephon is the hero of the piece. He's a man. He's about 25 years of age. He's an Arcadian shepherd. He plays the pipes, flageolet, and all this, you know. And he's discovered on stage with his mother, and his mother is called Iolanthe, and they're talking together. Strephon is engaged to be married to Phyllis. Are you following so far? Phyllis is a ward of court, a country girl, very beautiful country girl, who's the leading lady of the opera. Phyllis. And Phyllis and Strephon are engaged to be married. The only problem is, Phyllis doesn't know this, Strephon does because it concerns him, but Strephon is not really a man at all. He's only half a man. He's half a fairy. Now remember, it's a Gilbert and Sullivan opera, okay? Because his mother's a fairy, but his father's the Lord Chancellor. Are you following this? He doesn't know his father's the Lord Chancellor, but he does know that his father is a human. And so there's Strephon, half a fairy, and half a man. Actually, there's one line which sounds funny these days, which says, you know, it actually finally tells Phyllis, I'm half a fairy. And she says, which half? And he says, the upper half, down to the waistcoat. Anyway, that's a bit off the finale of Act One. In the finale of Act One, we discover Strephon. Now, the House of Lords, who's the male chorus, the House of Lords are all very keen on Phyllis and somewhat miffed by the fact that she's engaged to Strephon, who's not a lord at all. And so they're still chasing her. So as the finale of Act 1 opens, the House of Lords, and two noble lords in particular, are in the background of the stage, eavesdropping on the conversation between Strephon and his mother, Iolanthe, who's a fairy. It's not obvious, but she is, all right? And Phyllis is there too, and they're reaching out, trying to strain their ears to hear what's being said. Now, the problem that I haven't told you yet is, being a fairy, his mother is immortal, and therefore doesn't look her age. She looks only 17 years old. So there's Strephon, engaged to Phyllis, speaking to a 17-year-old girl, it seems, who's actually his mother, but you try convincing his fiancée of that. Apparently there's a problem here as far as the fiancée is concerned, so they sneak around the back and try and hear what's being said. And Strephon says to his mother, actually sings to his mother, but I won't bore you with the singing. He sings to his mother, "When darkly looms the day, and all is dull and grey, to chase the gloom away, on thee I'll call." At the back of the stage, Phyllis says, "What was that?" And the noble lord says, "I think I heard him say that on a rainy day, to while the time away, on her he'd call." And the chorus all goes, "We think we heard him say that on a rainy..." Then Iolanthe replies to her son, "When tempests wreck thy bark, and all is drear and dark, if thou choose need an ark, I give thee one." And Phyllis says, "What was that?" And the other noble lord says, this is the tenor now, he says, "I heard the minx remark, she meet him after dark, inside St. James's Park, and give him one." And the chorus goes, "We heard the minx remark." Now that's an illustration of something which is overheard, which is not the whole truth, a little bit distorted, sewn across the male chorus, told to Phyllis, as a result of which she breaks in from the back upstage to the downstage area, and she says, "Shameless one, tremble, traitor, I worship him blindly, he worships another, all this kind of stuff, forever we must part," and they don't get together again until halfway through Act 2. And all because, "I think I heard him say, I heard the minx remark, she meet him after dark, and..." You're too much, you really are. Sometimes that's the way it can be in churches. Remember churches? Sometimes that's the way it can be in churches. Now, you know, I'm not speaking about here right now in the sense of this particular thing, but I've been in churches where there's this story. Everybody knows a story. And everybody's angry with one another about this particular story. And so you say, "What have you heard?" "Well, I've heard this and this and that." "Who'd you hear it from?" "This person over here." "Right, go to him." "You told this person..." "Okay, what have you heard?" "But slightly different." "All right, who'd you hear it from?" "This..." "Right, okay, go to that person." "Go to the next person. Find out where he heard it from. Go to the next person. Go to the next person. And follow this chain, unpack this chain, person after person after person after person. And in the end, come to this person who's..." And you know, and you say, "Now, it seems like you said this to this person. What was it you saw? What was it you heard?" "Well, I overheard this," or I saw this, and I thought to myself, "Well, that's not right." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, what did you hear? What did you see?" And eventually you begin to think, this person begins to realize, "Well, that's what I thought was happening. Sure, it must have been true. You mean it might have been something else? It might..." "Oh." And you eventually find that in the midst of this whole chain, at the end of it, you're actually talking about nothing. Maybe the guy was just talking to his mother, who looked good for her age. Now, it's important that we understand all this stuff, and it's important if somebody comes to us and faces us up with something, that we actually can receive it and can respond to loving correction ourselves. Now, what's the aim in all this? The aim in going to somebody, this is now, the aim is a response, a listening, a success. The aim is not to make the person that you're talking to pay. The aim is not to make the person that you're talking to squirm. Nor is it to make the person feel bad or feel small. The aim is success. And so when we go, obeying the word, expect success. And if it's successful, it's put right. Forgiveness is extended and received. And that's an end of the matter. Don't mention it again. That's important too. Okay, that's the first approach. Now, to be perfectly honest, that's the one that most of us need to bother about, because that's the one that most of us will be involved in, and it's probably the only thing that most of us will be involved in. But let's go on and say what we do beyond that in the other three approaches. Secondly, it says, verse 16, if it's not successful, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If it's unsuccessful, don't despair, don't give up, don't hate the person, try again. This is called the approach with witnesses. Now, if you hold your finger in Matthew 18, because we'll go back there, and turn back all the way to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy, chapter 19, and verse 15. This is where it comes from. One witness, are you there? One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that Old Testament principle is many times referred to in the New Testament, and here we are in Matthew 18 where it's referred to. Now, it's extremely logical. We need two or three witnesses. We ourselves are one. Therefore, we need one or two others. So it says, take one or two others with you, so that you've got two or three altogether. The same principle we can see, as few people involved as possible. The alternative is, if we get spurious people spuriously involved, it begins to spread infection into the body, and before long it's next to impossible to treat the contagion. Now, two or three, it's not ganging up on the person, that's not the point. It's being a witness. Witnessing to the truth, which could be the truth or the fault, you know, where we say, well, if this is the case, brother, then you really are at fault. I believe it too. Or witnessing to the truth of relevant scripture that would say, well, if this is what's happened, brother, this is what the Bible says right here. Or witnessing just to the fact of confrontation. So it's not, you know, his word against yours that you've mentioned the thing at all, if that was going to be an issue, even if the witnesses don't say anything. Okay, that's a bit technical. Here's some practical things. What might happen? What might happen? Well, the first thing that might happen is you may try to get one or two others, and you may share it with them in the right spirit and ask them to go along with you. And you might find that those you try to take as witnesses with you say that you're wrong. And if that's right, I guess we'd want to hear it, wouldn't we? It may be that we share it and we say, hey, wait a minute, brother. I think you're making something out of nothing at all. I think you're in the wrong here. Oh, right, I'll drop it. Or they may say, no, we don't want to go with you. They may say, brother, this is not important. It's not worth making a big issue out of. I don't want to know. Don't involve me. And that's perfectly all right. But it may be that one or two others would go with you. And you may find then that this escalation of involvement may turn the offender around. And if so, praise the Lord, because that's what's intended. It's intended that we get restoration at the end of it. But it may also possibly be that you uncover something unexpected. Totally unexpected. You know, you think, this person stole my lawnmower. And so you go to him and you say, "Brother, are you going to give me that lawnmower?" And the person says, "No." "Right. One or two witnesses. One or two, three people. Now, brother, you've got the lawnmower, right? Are you going to give me it back?" "No." "Right?" "Yes." "What's going on?" "Brother, it's true that I borrowed the lawnmower from you. And it's true that I said I wasn't going to give it back. But brother, it's my lawnmower. Don't you remember? You borrowed it from me last year." See, you may find something unexpected, which will take the wind out of your sails somewhat. And we need to be open to that. You know, we can convince ourselves that we're right. But we may get a bit deflated in the process. But in the end, that's okay if we can handle it, because we just, you know, extend and receive forgiveness, and the truth is the important thing. At least we've established the truth. So what of outcome? In the second approach, the approach with witnesses, again, expect success. And if it's successful, that's an end of the matter, and don't mention it again. That's important. Forgiveness is, "I forgive you, I release you in Jesus' name, and I will not hold it against you in the future." That's what we said last week. Now, let me stop here and ask a question. At this point in the proceedings, how many people should be involved? This is when you get to think. Well, there's you, all right? There's the person that you're going to, that's two altogether. And there's one or two witnesses. How many is that altogether? Three or four. Only three or four people should be involved. Specifically, nobody should be involved who's not part of the problem or the solution. Because that person has no part to play. Somebody who's not part of the problem and not part of the solution has nothing to say. Okay, now the likelihood is that there's a response to this. The likelihood is that, you know, if it wasn't before, then with witnesses, I mean, that's going to settle the whole thing, clear the whole thing up, we're going to forgive one another, everything's going to be great, restored to full relationship, no problem, not mentioned again. But it's just possible that there's no response, and so we'll logically look on and see in this unlikely case what would then happen. It says, if, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean pop up, stand in your chair, in between verse 2 and 3 of Shine Jesus Shine, and just blurt it all out. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean just to blab it in a worship service. That's not helpful. Tell it to the leadership. And if you say, "Well, I don't know who to tell it to." Well, if you're stuck, tell it to me. The leadership will decide if it's a genuine grievance. If it's not, they'll reprove you. Still smiling? If it is, they'll take it further. Now, it may be that this whole process has been initiated by leadership, because the rules apply for everybody. It may be that one or two of the witnesses were actually somebody from leadership. That would be probably true 9 times out of 10. And in this case, there would already be an involvement, wouldn't there? But even if it wasn't the case, tell it to one, and if it's genuine, it will be taken further. There'll probably be another approach made in that case. And only if there's still no response, no release, no repentance, no movement, if there's still intransigence in the face of all this, only then will the matter be brought before the whole church. And even then, restoration is in view, not revenge, and not exposure. Restoration is in view. Now, the unfolding principle is this: involve as few people as possible, but if it needs to be widened, it must become general. If it needs to be widened, it must be widened to the whole church so that everybody has the same information, everybody has the same facts to play with, everybody's heard the same thing. Otherwise, one tells another, it's a slightly different version, somebody's heard half a story, somebody said half a story, they think they know the whole thing, they talk together, friction comes, confusion comes. For the sake of clarity, if it's widened beyond the three, it must be widened to the whole church. Now, the further into these actions we go, the less likely we are to be there. Can you imagine? You know, you've perhaps been digging your heels in. Been saying, well, maybe the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it anyway. Been digging your heels in. One person's come, you've dug your heels in. Three have come and you've dug your heels in. They've been approached by leader, you've dug your heels in. And now, the whole church knows. Can you imagine? And as you walk about the meeting, maybe everybody's looking at you and saying, are you going to repent? You'd think that would have an effect, wouldn't you? I mean, it's a strange thing to conceive, if anybody's got an ounce of sensitivity and conscience, that would not prove fruitful in bringing a restoration of relationship and a resolution of the conflict. And so we'd want to say, that'll probably deal with it. But in the unlikely event of the third approach also being unsuccessful, serious action must be taken for the maintenance of a righteous testimony. And yet, even then, not with a vengeful kicking out aspect, but it says in verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I submit to you, the way to understand that is, treat him as an unbeliever. Let's look at it in more detail. We're now speaking of cases of great rarity. In our experience as a church, there's only been a small handful of times that we have, I can't count, but a small handful of times that we've had to tell anything to the church, stage three. So we're talking about a rare enough event. Hallelujah. You know, we're pleased it's not an everyday event. But here's what the word says. Treat him as a pagan or as a Gentile. It's the same word. Or a tax collector. Now, a pagan or Gentile, what's that? Well, Jesus was speaking to people who were the Jews, who were God's people, right? And so what they understand by, and therefore what he means by a pagan or a Gentile, is not one of us. Not one of God's people. One of those outsiders, one of those Gentiles. Not one of us. So he's saying, treat him as not one of us. And then a tax collector. A tax collector was a Jew who sold out for the sake of financial gain to the occupying Roman forces and agreed to collect their taxes from his own people, the Jews. And the understanding was the Romans would expect so much from him, and he could make anything he wanted by extortionately overcharging his own people. And that's what went on. That's why tax collectors were hated, because they were turncoats and traitors. For the sake of financial gain, they'd agreed with the enemy, the Romans, to collect money from their own people, and it wasn't even done fairly, it was done extortionately so that they could line their own pockets and feather their own nest. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, hence the acrimony toward him. And the fact that he was a wealthy man. And so, a pagan or a Gentile is not one of us. And a tax collector is a turncoat or a traitor. Now that, between these two pictures, we have a good enough understanding of what it means. Treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him as not one of us, as if he was not one of us, but actually he was one of us, and now he's a traitor to the cause. So treat him that way too. And yet, lest we get too exclusive and think, now I want to talk to him again, understand this, that Jesus reached out to and ate with tax collectors. So let me summarize it by saying, treat him as an unbeliever. Now hold your finger in Matthew 18 again and turn back to Leviticus, will you please? Everybody's favorite book. you know. Leviticus, the one you read three times before breakfast most mornings. And there's a couple of good verses in there. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. And 18. All right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's right there in the Old Testament. How much more should it apply in the New Testament? Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, back to Matthew 18. And I want to draw a parallel with 1 Corinthians 5. We have what's called the Corinthian parallel. Now, if you know the story of 1 Corinthians 5, so much the better. If you don't, let me quickly summarize by saying this. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Much was happening that was tremendous. They had spiritual gifts. He said, you know, make sure you lack no good thing. I've forgotten the exact reference, but he was basically encouraging them to go for spiritual gifts and say, that's good, you know, go for it. And various different kinds of encouragements. There were some negatives, but there's one major negative right here in chapter 5, where he says, look, Paul says, my understanding is this, that you've got one of the people in your church who's sleeping with his
stepmother.
That's not right. And he says, here's what you need to do. You need to put that man out of your fellowship. He quotes the Old Testament verse, expel the immoral brother from among you. He says, it's our business to deal with what happens in the church. Put them out of the church. God will judge those outside the church, but expel the immoral brother from your midst. And he likens it to that. He links it with this phrase. This is from verse 4 and 5. When you assemble, Paul writes, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Notice, just to slip this in, restoration is actually what's in view. Not just exclusion. It's not like, right, out the back door, you know, don't come back here. It's restoration that's in view. But there's a seriousness of recognition. The phrase is, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, or sinful nature, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And so hand him over to Satan seems to be equated to put him out of the church. What are we talking about? I believe we're talking about the covering or the hedge is taken away. There's a protection that's in the Word of God, by the promises of God, in the name of Jesus. There's a protection of being members together of the body of Christ. There's a covering and a hedge. A place of security. We sang about this morning. Living under the shadow of His wing, we find security. And ultimately, the ultimate sanction, the worst thing that we can do as a church, the most serious form of discipline, is to put somebody out of the church. And some people would say, well, that's no great shakes, I'll just have a long line on Sunday morning. But there's a spiritual reality in it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And it's what the Word of God teaches. So, it doesn't necessarily mean, if we treat the person as an unbeliever, or whatever language we're using now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we stop people coming to Sunday meetings. Because unbelievers can come to Sunday meetings. It would mean that we'd stop people coming to care group meetings. But it doesn't mean that we'd necessarily stop people coming to Sunday meetings, but it might. Because it may be that the nature of the thing, the nature of the problem, the nature of the offense was such that just contact around the flock would cause damage. And so it may be that we just please don't come to Sunday meetings until you repent. In any event, there would be at least one person from the church who we'd think could handle it, who'd be designated to keep in contact. That would be wise, because the idea is that the person would be restored. Entry to the church is by repentance, would you agree? Therefore, re-entry is also by repentance. And once there is repentance, there can be full restoration as a believer. Now, someone could have held some spiritual office or some position or whatever else. There would not be restoration probably to that position, at least not right away. But on repentance, there can be full restoration as a believer, and all will be well. So that's the end of the fourth step. Now, let me say again, probably you will never have to deal with that fourth step, but you might be aware of it having occasionally to be done. You might already have that in your past experience, that awareness of that going on. But the important thing is it is the Word of God that we'd know it and that we'd do it when we need to apply that particular scripture. Now, this is not the kind of word that people jump up and down to and say, hallelujah! Apart from the Iolanthe, but this is not the kind of word that we jump up and down to and, you know, and say, right, let's respond to the Word. Because if we're saying, right, let's respond to the Word, we're really saying something like, let's put one another out of the church. All right, you start. But we need to know the Word and do the Word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And more it's true, and more and more I realize, if we dare to deal with things in accordance with the Word of God, if we dare to apply the Word and do the Word, it may be uncomfortable, it may be against what our heart is saying, it may be unpopular, but in the end, it will produce righteousness. And if we don't, if we fudge the issue and go with sentimentality and don't apply the Word of God, it will not produce righteousness in the end. It will produce a muddy, unclear atmosphere of bickering and squabbling where everybody will fall apart. But the problem is it might not be popular. Now, I'm not setting you up for anything. You can relax. I'm hoping this is prevention rather than, you know, curative today. The ideal, quite clearly, is peace. How pleasant it is, the psalm says, when brothers dwell together in unity. And brothers say amen. Don't, you know, really? Great. Bible says, let me give you some scripture. The Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 18, it says, It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Romans 14 and verse 19 says this, let us make every effort, therefore, to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the ideal. That's what we're going for. We're not saying, hallelujah, let's practice the Word of God. Let's shoot one another, you know. Say, great. But let's be at peace. That's the ideal. But the fact is, and we started off by saying this, in a real world, and we live in the real world, things between Christians will go wrong. That's why we called the series, When Things Go Wrong. Things will go wrong. And since things go wrong, we will need to operate the first action. And so we need to know it. So let's just summarize again for the sake of, this is the one where probably the application to most of us will be. If your brother sins against you, go, don't write letters, go in the right spirit, go show him his fault privately between you and him alone. That will probably deal with it. overcome our natural tendency to complain to somebody else who's not part of the problem or the solution. Overcome our natural tendency to try and get somebody else to go for us. Involve as few people as possible. Take it back to the source rather than receive it and think, must be true, you know. Take it back to the source. Check it out. Don't pass on something that you're not sure about. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, Ephesians 4 says, but only that which is useful for edification. The aim of going is a response, a listening, a success. And when we get that, as we probably will, extend and receive forgiveness, that's an end of the matter, and don't mention it again. Amen? Well, God's word is God's word, and sometimes we like to have fried chicken words, and sometimes we like, you know, to have donut words that are nice and sweet and easily palatable, and sometimes we get so fat we like short words. That's the word like a pull mint with a less fattening center. But sometimes we need liver words. Now that's a liver word. But for a balanced diet, all things are necessary. Let's pray.